Please sit down again. And can I start with a well done? A big well done to those who've been here over the last 12 weeks or so when we've gone through the book of Job. I think it's a really good achievement for any church to go through such a challenging book from beginning to end. And it is 42 chapters, so it's no mean achievement. And it is a book that's unfamiliar, a book that goes around in circles to a certain extent in the middle, and a book which deals with things at quite a deep level. So well done for following it through, especially those in home groups who've followed it through there as well. And I think many people have found it a helpful, satisfying, good achievement. And the book of Job finishes with two speeches by God. Finally, after much suffering, much waiting. And in these speeches, God does not directly answer all of Job's many questions. His anguished, heartfelt questions are largely unanswered. And yet, these speeches by God leave Job very satisfied and content. I guess this means the ending is a bit of a riddle, but it does make sense if we keep our cool and look carefully at Job chapters 40 to 42. Last week we did 38 and 39, the Lord's speech, suggesting to Job that he had spoken out of turn. And in 38 verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And that chapter goes on to say, it's God who has full knowledge. He made everything. He sustains everything. Whereas Job's knowledge, if only admitted it, is so limited in comparison. That's us too. And as Job realizes in chapter 40, verses 2 to 5, when our knowledge is so limited, we are wise to be humble and slow to speak. So Job gets it in the end. Not to speak more than we know, with our default position being something like this. Trust the one who does know it all, the Lord. Trust the Lord who made everything and sustains everything. Job gets it in the end. And then today we consider God's second speech. Chapter 40. It's there on page 536 in the church Bibles. And if the first speech is about knowledge, it seems the second speech is about justice. 40 verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you declare to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Here's the Lord saying, do you think there won't be justice, Job? Is that why you kept mentioning meeting me in court in order to plead your innocence? Or do you think you could do justice better than me, maybe, says God? That's the implication of 9, 10, 11. Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Deck yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on all who are proud and abase them. But can you do justice better than me? Says God. And strangely for some, the speech at this point turns to two Old Testament monsters. Can you see in verse 15 and following? Behemoth. Look at Behemoth. And then chapter 41, verse 1 and following, Leviathan. They are, well, they're powerful pictures of evil. representing spiritual forces so strong, troublemaking opposition so vivid, and yet largely unknown. It's hard to give a modern-day version because they were mythical, imaginary, and yet at the same time representing something real, opposition that was real. And the imagery of Leviathan sounds a lot like a dragon. You get the idea there. And maybe to help some of us get it today, if we're writing this today in our culture, we might try saying, think about having an opponent like Voldemort. Maybe only some of us got that. Maybe it only worked for Harry Potter fans. The Harry Potter readers will realise, oh yes, opposition, which is very powerful and very influential, and yet ultimately will be defeated. I get it. God's opponents are strong, stronger than us, and yet God is much stronger than they. And that's what the Lord is saying. The behemoth, we see in verse 19, it is the first of the great acts of God. Only its maker can approach it with the sword. So it's overwhelming to you, says God, but I'm stronger than the behemoth. I can see it off. And Leviathan, says God, to you it might be totally scary, but to me, well, it's a bit like a domestic animal. Chapter 41, verses 1 and 2. Can you draw Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down its tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Like a domestic animal. Or even, verse 5, like a pet. Will you play with it as with a bird? Or will you put it on a leash for your girls? Don't know if you've bought a pet recently. One or two of us I know have. It probably wasn't a pet dragon. And so you've put it on a lead and established it in the hierarchy of your household, hopefully, as under you, and in your control. Well, that's how the Lord is with Satan, the devil, and his agents, or Voldemort, or however you want to say it. God is stronger than the evil one. God sorts out evil. Like we sort out a pet. So God can be trusted to bring justice. You don't need to worry about that or take justice into your own hands. Maybe no one else is strong enough, but the Lord is. So leave it with him. He can deal with the worst of evil, with the strongest of the evil ones. So justice is safe and good in God's hands. And in the end, Job gets that too. In chapter 42, beginning of his Job's response to the Lord's last speech. Then Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you declare to me, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The book is heading towards its end. And now, here, Job repents. But careful, we need to understand it rightly. What he's not doing is repenting for past sins, like the three friends said he should. He's not doing that. He is repenting for speaking out of turn to God instead of trusting in God's authority and justice. That's why he repents. And just to get this right, to summarize what it means for Job to repent here, consider this. Three things: what Job's friends wanted him to do, how he did respond, and then how God's speeches changed his response. Job's friends wanted him to do self-accusation, admit his sins, identify his sins, and repent of them. But that's not what he was going to do, because that wouldn't have been true. What Job actually did was self-pity. So not self-accusation, as he was encouraged to do by his friends, but self-pity. And he ended up going round and round in circles and not getting too far with that. But God's speeches enabled him to do self-surrender. That is the type of repentance that he does here. Not repenting of his sins against God by identifying them and confessing them, no. But rather repenting of his wrong attitude to God, where he'd been defending his innocence, accusing of injustice, and so speaking out of turn in defiance, when it should have been self-surrender. Now, the good thing was, good old Job, he had said everything to God directly. And he showed he believed God because he poured it out directly to him. But what he poured out showed a lack of knowledge and trust, and so he repented of that. And then what, as the book finishes? Two things, two ways in which the Lord's justice works out. Because that's been the issue in these last two or three chapters. First, in verses 7 to 9, the really lovely way in which the Lord gives Job the job of offering salvation to his friends. And this is a big gospel moment in the book. Verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So the friends, unlike Job, have done wrong. They've sinned in that they deserve the wrath of God and need salvation. But the friends won't admit their sin, will they? They're rather proud. They're stuck in their ruts, as we've seen from their speeches. So how will they be saved? They need a saviour. Who better to save them than the innocent man who they condemned and who now prays for them over a sacrifice? Job. And so offers them salvation by grace, undeserved free gift. Like Jesus, innocent but condemned to death, and whose death becomes the sacrifice which enables sinners like us to be saved by grace, undeserved, free, and full. It's a gospel moment here at the end of Job, where the issue is justice. So we see in verse 8 and 9, "Now therefore take seven bulls, seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken me what is right, as my servant Job has done." So the three of them went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. What a lovely moment of gospel good news through which the Lord brings a kind of poetic justice. And then the second part of this ending, which is to do with justice. Verse 10 and following, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before," and so on. This picture of Job's restoration, his fortunes restored and putting things right which had gone so wrong. Actually, this last paragraph jars for many people. It's a sort of Disney all lived happily ever after moment. And it sort of spoils things for many people because it doesn't feel real. It's not life as we know it. Because so many of us do not have happy ever after on this earth. So why does Job get it? Why does Job get that? It's a good question. Now the issue is to do with justice and the future. And for the people of the Old Testament, justice meant this, justification and restoration in this world, because they knew so little about the world to come. But we are different. We are people of the New Testament. And for us, it's very different. We know that justice must be done and justice will be done on the last day. We have this clear vision because of Jesus' death and resurrection and his promise to return as Saviour and Judge of a new creation where there is no suffering or sickness or Satan or sin or separation. That's the future in God's hands. And it is good news, which enables us to persevere through suffering now, like Job, with Christ. And this is how we can identify with Job. His experience of future justification was different to the one we can expect, which is pointed out, actually, when Job is mentioned in the New Testament. And I'll finish by turning to James chapter 5. It's always interesting to see how Old Testament books are quoted by New Testament writers. And learn a lot. And in James chapter 5, this is New Testament, page 249. The mention is there in the section, chapter 5, verse 7 and following, which starts, "Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord." And then again in verse 10, "As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And then going back to verse 7 and just picking out the message there, "Be patient, therefore, beloved, until when? The coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "You must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Verse 9, "Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors." That's Jesus, who will come to be our judge when he comes again, the second coming of the Lord. So the second coming of the Lord will bring the justice for which Job longed. The second coming of the Lord will bring the justice for which so many people on this earth long, so many believers who have suffered unfairly, most unjustly. And Jesus will be the judge. How is he described? Standing at the doors. It's as though he's right behind the doors there, ready to come in, ready to come back. That's the context for us as people of the New Testament to understand this justice. Jesus will be the judge who, for the suffering believer, brings justice. And that is such good news. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your good news. Your good news in the face of much trouble and suffering. Your good news at the end of much patience and forbearing. Amen.